Yesterday, the focus of our nation, Australia, was on a beach on a distant shore 100 years ago to the day. The place, of course, was Gallipoli, and it was at dawn that soldiers and sailors and others from us, the Australian and New Zealand armed forces, who became known as the Anzacs, landed at the beaches there on the Gallipoli Peninsula in Turkey. It was the First World War. Australia was just a fledgling nation of some 14 years of age. We stand at the furthest reaches of the British Empire as it was then constituted, and yet we sent troops to Europe to fight against the aggression of Germany in what became known later as the War to End All Wars. But why were our troops, many of whom initially had already been fighting on the Western Front in Belgium and France, now landing at this beach in Anzac Cove to fight the Turks? The Ottoman Empire was an ally of Germany, and the plan was to capture the Gallipoli Peninsula, to open the way to the Black Sea for the Allied navies. For you see, Germany was fighting on two fronts. It was fighting the Allies on the Western Front in France and Belgium, but it was also fighting Russia on the Eastern Front. And Russia was in danger of being defeated. And if Russia wasn't supported, they believed that Germany would then have the strength to overcome the Allies on the West. And so it was decided to try and secure this small little bottleneck of access into the Black Sea so that supplies could arrive to help Russia. But what had been planned as a bold stroke to knock Turkey out of the war quickly became a stalemate. These mainly young men fought, dug in, suffered horrendous casualties for a period of some 8 months as they held the beaches of Anzac Cove before they were rescued in a retreat. Such was the horror, the hopelessness, and the increasingly acknowledged pointlessness of the campaign that the Anzacs were looking for a way out. The cost on both sides was great, with some 500,000 individuals suffering casualty, many death. As I said, 8 months after the landing, the remaining troops were evacuated with little additional loss of life. And this was seen as the most successful part of the whole campaign. It was here at Gallipoli that the legacy of the fighting spirit and mateship forged in blood and suffering of the armed forces of Australia and New Zealand was in many ways defined and forever since celebrated. Yes, even in defeat. News of the landing at Gallipoli had made a profound impact upon Australians at home, and it was not long after that that the 25th of April quickly became the day on which Australians remembered the sacrifice of those who died not only in that war, but any and every war since. On which we reflect on the many different meanings of war, including the ideals of human life and liberty, for which it was believed necessary to protect, even if that meant to die in the so doing. War always comes at cost. At a cost that exceeds monetary expense, destruction, and economic interruption. There is the human cost of both soldiers and civilians who are killed or injured, and that, of course, then is multiplied many times over in the cost to the survivors and the grief of those who have lost loved ones. War is costly. And here in Australia, here in Melbourne, here in this church, the church also bears the cost of war. There are honour rolls in many churches around our nation that bear the names, particularly of men, but also of women, who were active in war, many of them who never returned to Australia. And that was not only a loss of grief to the church. One of the things that struck me many years ago, particularly in country Victoria, and to see small struggling churches, the size of the honour roll, particularly of the First World War and then added to in the Second and the Korean War, how many of the future leaders of the church were taken from the church in those days, and the impact that it continued to have upon the life of the church, I believe, is immeasurable. This congregation had a very pointed contact with the 25th of April in that day, that year as well, 100 years ago. You'll find there on the plaque, the back of the church, on the bronze plaque, Ben posted on the email network for those who have given their email address a picture of that yesterday. But there you will find a plaque stating that it's in memory of Sergeant Robert McGregor Gillespie, who landed at Gallipoli that morning 100 years ago, and then in the afternoon was reported killed in action, aged 24. And that reality is echoed not only in this country, but in many other countries as well that were involved in that horrendous war. In the providence of God, today as we move through Jesus' teaching in the upper room, just before his own death, we come perhaps to his most famous words, which not only would have sustained him as that death approached him, but prepared many for death as well as enabling them and to know how to live in a world that reels under the influence of sin. What Gallipoli shows is the futility of man's efforts to deal with the evil of sin and its consequence in the hearts of humans and human societies. Even the ultimate victory in the end of the First World War failed in this. For the declaration of confident hope and expectation that this was indeed the war to end all wars has been repeatedly made to sound as hollow as it always was, with the 20th century being one of the most infamous in human history in terms of the loss of life in internal and international wars. And this 21st century is already proving not much better, if at all. Wars and rumours of wars, both on the international stage and in the personal stages of people's own lives, in families, among friends, and even within our own soul and body, are an indication that something is terribly wrong with humanity. An indication of the severity of the problem we face as humankind, but also call us to realise that they evidence the reality that it is so because we are at war with God. As Paul declares, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Yes, wars may in some senses and at times be deemed necessary, but does that not also tell us that it has never and can never solve the human problem and predicament? That people cannot fully, let alone ultimately, control their sinful nature, let alone that of others? No religious exercise, no philosophical medicine, no social adaptation, no military engagement can deal with the human predicament. At best, it can restrain it for a season, but more often than not, it becomes the very context in which it is inflamed and expressed. It is in this that Jesus' sacrifice, his death, stands out as a vastly different solution, as we read in verses 4 to 6 of John 14. And where I go, he says, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here Jesus gives the believer genuine hope and assurance as we follow him through life and even into death when that day comes. We see here that Jesus speaks first of all of the availability of access into the presence of the Father now and eternally. Or to put it another way, Jesus leads the way as his people follow. He is saying, you know where I am going. Which means that he's not only talking about the fact that there is a place that he has prepared for his people, but to which he will also take us. And even more, it is now available. But even more than that, what he is saying is that you can know it now, in this present life, that we are going there, that that is our destination, that as we feel all the pressures and strains around us, yet that's where we're going. And these things cannot stop us from being there. And the hindrances that they may bring into our lives if we proceed through in faith will actually become stepping stones of grace. We will ever be with the Lord. What he is saying is that the way is knowable. Though at this point he hasn't explicitly stated that he is the way, he says they know it. He's been showing them, hasn't he, in his teaching. And you know, friends, what this means is that as long as we have the Bible, which is the sum of his teaching, we don't need to go through life, we don't need to go to the grave ignorant of how to get to heaven. It's not a secret way. It's an openly declared way, and it's a way we must proclaim. And we are invited to enter that way, for to know it exists and what it is not sufficient. We are to follow the method that Jesus outlines here, and that is that we are to follow him. We are to exercise faith, not just faith as faith, some blind, vague hope, but faith in him. And we can, to me, this is the gem of what Jesus is saying, is that we can be sure that we are on the way. When he says, you know, you can be sure you're on the way. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle John declares that he came to understand this and that others ought to understand it too. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you will have it. Not that you will get it in the end. But that you have it, a present reality in your lives. And then he adds that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The two are intertwined. God wants us, in other words, to have assurance. Here's Thomas, so much like us, isn't he? Filled with uncertainty. Oh, that I could have a vision. Oh, that I could hear the voice of God. Oh, that there would be some miraculous event. Oh, that there would be... No. Jesus says, Thomas, you've got the word. Thomas, you've got the word. Philip's going to ask another question, a similar basic thing, and Jesus' answer is still the same. You've got the word. Get into it. Think it through. Don't be filled with uncertainty. You know, as much as I appreciate Thomas, don't we appreciate Jesus all the more with the tenderness with which he responds to Thomas? Not only pointing him to the word, but gently bringing him into that word. This is the Saviour that we have. And he's saying to us, you don't need to be uncertain. Your hope doesn't need to be vague. Assurance of salvation ought to be the experiential heart and part of the Christian faith. something that we enjoy. And brethren, if you don't have that assurance, do what Thomas did. Cry out to Jesus. Cry out for his mercy. Show it unto me. And then get into the Word, because that's where Jesus will direct you. And from there he will speak to your hearts with tenderness and strengthen you by the Spirit in the faith. Cry out for his mercy. Jesus leads the way. He leads you into that life, but also into the assurance of that life, that you may know. Not only do we see the availability of access, we see, secondly, the uniqueness of this access. For we find here Jesus openly declaring that he is the way. Jesus is the way. We're kind of used to hearing that, aren't we? But to the disciples who heard this, to any Jews who would have listened, as the disciples reported afterwards, this would have had a particular sound in their mind ringing. The I am that rings largely as a declaration of deity, echoing the very name by which God revealed himself as a personal, faithful, covenant-keeping God to Moses and through Moses to the people. The God who would lead them up out of Egypt in the mighty Exodus. A name that was to speak to them even before they left Egypt, even before they sacrificed the Passover lamb, even as they were hearing Moses say what was unthinkable for them to ever hear in their lifetime. So despairing were they in their existence in Egypt. That God has remembered, that God has heard, that God was with them, and he would lift them up in his strength, though they are weak, though they cannot conquer this nation of Egypt, they will yet be redeemed from it and brought into the promised land. It was a declaration of his abiding presence and of his eternal love for his people. Don't focus upon your circumstances, God was saying. Focus upon me. I am the I am, the ever-present, unchanging God who is faithful in his love and mercy to his people, who will keep his promises. Follow me out of Egypt, and I will carry you into the promised land. And that's what Jesus is declaring here. I am the way. I'm the one that takes you out of the bondage of sin, the misery of condemnation, and I will bring you to my Father, and I will abide with you, and he will abide with you, and we will seal that with the abiding Spirit in your heart, and we will bring you into eternal rest and the glory of the new heavens in the new earth. Jesus is here declaring his deity, but a deity that is marked by mercy and grace and faithfulness, filling his people with thankfulness and confidence and perseverance as they dwell upon him revealed in this glorious name. And so he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, while each of these are statements of truth in their own light, in their own right, we need to understand how Jesus was particularly bringing them together here. The context of Thomas's question was, we don't know the way. The focus is upon the way. And Jesus puts the focus in his answer specifically there, pointedly there, the way. And what this means is that the first part of the statement is then supported by the next two. He's not making three statements. He's not giving us a necklace of three pearls of truth to wear. What he is saying is that there is one key truth here that is then supported, filled out, developed by the other two. It is because of these other two that he can say the first. Is another way of putting this. Jesus was saying, I am the way because I am the truth and because I am the life. I am the way to the Father because I am the true manifestation of the revelation of the Father before men. I am the way to the Father because I alone have the power of eternal life. For I am the resurrection and the life. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? I am the way, as said by one who would shortly hang upon a cross in a display of utter powerlessness. And yet he says, I am the way. I am the truth, he says, when he suffers at the lies of evil men as they seem to enjoy spectacular triumph over him, having rejected anything that could be called truth. He says, I am the life, when within a few hours his body would lie in a cold rock tomb. Yet the resurrection testifies to the legitimacy of his claim and vindicates him as the one who gives spiritual life, in which the former power of sin is broken, enables us to believe in him and to cast ourselves upon him as the way to God, to live in his presence. You know, if you're to enter a high security building, you will find that you need to be taken there by someone who is authorized, someone who has the right credentials. Your access is dependent upon that individual's credentials. And what Jesus is declaring here is that he has the credentials to take us into the very throne room of heaven, into the very presence of God Almighty. But not just as a visitor, not just as a stranger who is given some incredible favour. Oh no, for we are not dignitaries. We are rebels under just condemnation. And yet he says, I will give you access. Come on my credentials, and you will receive acceptance with entitlement of access, not just as a citizen, not just as a forgiven individual, but as a child of God himself. You see, to enter heaven and approach God on some sense of one's own right requires you to present hands that have never sinned, a heart that has never known impure thoughts, lips that have never spoken falsely or aggressively. I don't know about you, but I can't meet that standard. No, I do know about you. You can't either, because you're no different than me. I'm not condemning you, I'm condemning myself, because we all stand condemned before God. For us, there needs to be someone who is authorized to bring us to heaven, and that's what Jesus is saying here. I am the way. I am the way because I am truth. And so you can trust that I am the way. I speak the truth about God. What I'm saying, that I can take you there, about my credentials, that they are real, they are genuine. I am life. And the life that I give, I will give to you so that you will enter that way and persevere in that way into the very presence of my Father, who will be your Father also. To walk on the way, to follow Jesus, therefore, requires that you be students of Jesus, studying his word in the Bible. It means that we must receive life from him who said that he had come to give life and to give it abundantly, who said that we must be born again and that this was the work he had sent the Holy Spirit to do in us. For we must be made spiritually alive, says Jesus, so that we will understand and believe, be willing and able and empowered to follow the Lord Jesus to the Father. But do we not also see here, thirdly, the exclusivity of that access? And here we are on dangerous ground. Dangerous ground, but brothers and sisters, unless you stand here, you have no part in the access that Jesus provides. For Jesus declares that he is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. Only me. When my children were little, there was a shop in Ballarat called Toy Kingdom. And if we were going to Toy Kingdom, there were many ways that we could have gone. We could set out from home and go up this street and round that corner, and before you know it, you were there. Or we could go this way. You know, there were short ways, slightly, if the traffic was a little bit funny, we could go a different way. But you know, there were very circuitous routes as well. And if I had taken one of those very long-winded ways, I'm sure my kids would have said that I was crazy for taking the long way. Let's just get there. Let's get there. That's the purpose. What are we doing in the car for 10 minutes when it only takes three when you go the right way? But one point that strikes me is that though that some of the ways were crazy, they were all true ways. They all would get us there. And the kids could enjoy walking around the shop, spending their money, suggesting presents for Christmas, and so forth. There were many valid ways to Toy Kingdom. Is that true of God's kingdom? And the world says, of course it is. And Jesus says, well, there's no amen here. He says, no, it is not. There is only one way. All the other ways, no matter how good it makes you feel on the journey, no matter how helpful it is for the moments of your life, fall short in a drastic and dramatic way. It's the broad way. It doesn't get you to heaven, but leads to everlasting destruction. Yes, people around you are saying there are lots of ways. They are saying that the key is sincerity, good intentions, and being good-hearted towards others around you. But Jesus says that there is only one way, and it's not the way of good works. It's not the way of religious works such as prayer and worship. It's not by any minister. It's not any of the theologies that you will hear, even in Christian churches. It's not even our cherished Reformed and evangelical theology that will not get you to heaven. Nor is it by any of the religions, not even Christianity. And it's certainly not by any of the churches, not even our beloved Presbyterian Church. The one way to come to God and to enter into his eternal presence forever is Jesus, and he alone. Jesus says without apology and yet with total clarity, no one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way, no other path. There's no route to God other than through Christ himself than by the way that he was about to embrace, that is, of his death, for sin not his own, for the sin of those who would in faith follow him. The world says we are narrow-minded, we're bigoted, or worse. But as R.C. Sproul pointed out privately to a teacher in his university days, who, having ridiculed him in class for answering her question, does anyone here believe that Jesus is the only way to God? He dared to put up his hand. And she ridiculed him. How could you? She railed at him. Later, after class, she sought him out and apologized for the intensity of her abuse, but said to him, I just cannot understand how anyone could be so narrow-minded and so bigoted, so hateful. It just drew this out from me. And this is how he said he responded. Well, I hope you can understand my problem. I have been persuaded that Christ is the Son of God. I am a Christian. There is nothing more foundational to Christianity than the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if I believe that Jesus was the only way to God because he happened to be my way, and the unspoken premise of my logic was that anything that R.C. Sproul believes must by logical necessity be the only true way to think, then I would agree with your assessment. that that would be unspeakably arrogant, bigoted, and narrow-minded. But I hope you understand why I believe Jesus is the only way. It is because Jesus said that he was the only way. And if I deny that, I deny him. You see, he didn't come, and I trust you haven't come to this truth concerning Jesus, by logic. Though it is logical when you weigh up the facts and the evidence. It's not against logic. But it's not because we have reasoned this, though it is reasonable and can be argued. It is because Jesus has declared it, and so we believe it, and find nothing in that faith to be unreasonable or illogical, but everything to be liberating and encouraging and strengthening. That for so many years before I was brought to that faith, can you not say this? I had been a fool and had wasted time and energy, pursuits in what is nothing more than a mist that can never be held and never satisfy. You see, Sproul's point is correct. For our faith is based not upon our convictions, but our convictions and faith are based upon Christ's word, his self-proclamation. If we then deny that Jesus is the only way to God, we've thrown Jesus out of our lives and cast ourselves off from the only salvation offered by God, acceptable to God, to this world. How shall we escape, says the writer to the Hebrews, if we neglect so great a salvation? If we deny Jesus' own confession about himself, we deny him and cut ourselves off from him and his salvation. He's not a way among many. He is the way. He doesn't speak some truths or present some good ideas. He is the truth. He is the essence of every good idea. He's not just a powerful influence or great teacher of life. He is the life and the only one who can deal with sin and bring his people to that eternal home in glory. He is the way you can take with safety and confidence. Jesus says, trust me, follow me in what I declare and in what I do for you. You know, Winston Churchill, who happened to be the Lord of the Admiralty that sent the Australians and New Zealand forces to Anzac Cove and British forces to another beach. He later said, the history of the human race is the history of war. It's a terrible indictment, not only of the 20th century, but of the continuing history of the human race to today, including our own lives, due to indwelling and corrupting impact of sin and guilt. But against this stands not just this word, but Jesus himself as the Prince of Peace, who presents himself to us in the war zones of our life and the world, which draw attention both to sin against God and to his judgment resting upon us. And Jesus says what Churchill could not say, despite his determination and confidence in sending our troops to Gallipoli, and which was shown to be fatally ill-founded. And that was that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the one that presents the solution to the impact as well as the reality of sin. And this he accomplished in a life of perfect obedience and a death that pays in full for the sins of his people, so that they too will follow him into the presence of his Father. Jesus is not calling us to clean up our lives, to clean up our relationships by some religious, political, educational, or social process, or to follow a way, or to know a truth, or to seek after life. No, he directed Thomas Ware to himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know the I? Do you know Jesus? And if you do, you're on the way. You're in the way. He is the way. No one else or can do what he did. And here he says, follow me. During World War I, many ministers and congregations suffered greatly under the number of telegrams that had to be delivered. Many ministers were on the verge of nervous breakdowns. Many left the ministry. They just couldn't cope. They hated the thought that as they rode their bikes through streets, everybody's eyes were on them. They may have only been going to the shop, but everybody was wondering who was going to get the next telegram. Such were the messages brought from the front to many a home. Yet there were other messages sent from the front, letters home from the front of startling commitments to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of the war caused by human sin. And that leads me to ask you lastly one question. Are you a living letter from the front to the Lord Jesus Christ, testifying to him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is, as he says he is, the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to meditate upon this. Help us to understand more fully what he was saying, to be drawn into not only the power of those words, but the blessing of those words. Grant us that assurance of our faith in Christ, we pray. Fill us with that hope those words are intended to give. Strengthen us in our own willingness to go against the tide of our culture, to declare that despite all the good that we see among them, and even in the face of all the evil of which they and even we are a part, we know the truth that it is in Jesus alone that entry to the kingdom of God is found. In his name we praise you. Amen.